One of the joys of parenthood is seeing your children begin to walk, seeing your children learn to walk. They crawl, they sit up, they spit up. But to see them walk is a beautiful thing, just a beautiful thing. As they crawl over to a piece of furniture and they pull themselves up and they're all shaky, their legs are bobbling all over the place. And they get more confidence in themselves. They see something else and they lunge for it. And before you know it, they're walking. It's just a wonderful thing to see. It's beautiful. And what is a parent's role in this process as children learn to walk? It's to pick them up when they fall. It's to say, you're okay, try again. You're okay, try again. In fact, my wife got real good at this. Are these monitors on? Am I sounding okay? Okay. Sounds weird to me. I think these monitors are on. But my wife was real good at this. And in fact, my children were learning to walk, and they'd be holding on to something. And as they're falling, they haven't hit the ground yet, they're falling, and Abaya, my wife, is screaming across the room, "You're okay, you're not hurt, try again." And it became a standing joke. You're okay, you're okay. One step turns to two steps. Baby steps turns into running, and all of a sudden you're pulling your hair out, wishing your children couldn't walk because they're getting into everything. But where I want to go this morning is I want to show you the fact that a Christian life can be compared to a walk. The Christian life can be compared to a walk. As we accept Jesus Christ as our Savior and we become this new creation through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, life is different. We are different. And all of a sudden it becomes this life of putting one foot in front of the other, taking steps of faith. And these steps of faith turn into a walk of faith. And see, we all want these tremendous mountaintop experiences with God. We all want these fabulous experiences, but we have to realize that the Christian walk is more of a marathon than a sprint. And the Christian life is placing one foot in front of the other through the mundane routine, through the suffering, through the persecution, through the routine of life. It's the routine that the Christian rises up and shows God. Isaiah 40:31 says, "But those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not be faint." That's the key to the Christian walk. The key to the Christian walk is to walk through the mundane routine of life and not grow faint. And we can do that through the power of the Holy Spirit, who strengthens us and gives us that endurance. And as we strive to follow Christ, as we strive to be a Christian in this world, as we strive to live a life that is glorifying to Christ, and as we put one foot in front of the other, steps of faith, we have to remember that our goal is to please God. And how do we know how to please God unless we turn to God? Remember, God is our Heavenly Father, and Father knows best. Maybe you've seen the movie Crocodile Dundee. And I was introduced to something new in that movie, in Crocodile Dundee, the walkabout. What's a walkabout? Australian Aborigines go walkabout at the age of 13 in the wilderness for 6 months. It's a rite of passage. They then trace the path of the ceremonial ancestors of their tribe, following the exact route that those ancestors took and imitating in a fashion their heroic deeds. These 13-year-old Aborigines leave for 6 months. Can you imagine an American mother letting her 13-year-old boy just go run in the woods for 6 months? That's not going to happen. But these Aborigine teenagers, 13-year-old, they leave. They leave their village. They leave their families. And they go walk about. And when they return, they're not the same. When they return, they are different. See, they left boys and they return men. Now, what if accepting Jesus Christ is like going on a walkabout? What if accepting Jesus Christ is something like this? You accept Jesus Christ and you become a new creation, and all of a sudden your walk changes. The way you walk through life changes. You're a new creation. And when you come back to your family after accepting Christ, when you come back to your friends, you're not the same. In fact, you don't come back empty-handed. You come back carrying a cross over your shoulder as we seek to follow the same route that our Lord and Savior did, Jesus Christ. What was Jesus' route? The Via Dolorosa, up to Golgotha, the place of the skull. It was a route of sorrow, a route of pain, a route of love, extreme love. That's our route. as we walk the Christian life. It's a walk of love. It's a walk of sacrifice. It's a walk of grace, following in the footsteps of our Savior. However, our walkabout doesn't last just for 6 months. It's for the rest of our lives. The rest of our lives as we seek to please God with every step. And for each of us, as we try to walk through life following the steps of Jesus, the Christian walk, we find that for each of us, the Christian walk is different and it's the same. You see, God has a different purpose for each of us. We're all to glorify Him, but each of us has a different purpose on this earth. Some of us are called to be pastors, some missionaries, some business people, some housewives, but we are still responsible to glorify Him in all that we do. He calls some to be rich, some to be poor, some to suffer, some to be martyred, some to live long lives. In fact, do you remember what Jesus told Peter in the book of John? John chapter 21, verses 20 through 22. He says, it says, Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved was following them. This was the one who had leaned back against Jesus at the supper and said, Lord, who is going to betray you? When Peter saw him, he asked, Lord, what about him? Jesus answered, if I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you? You follow me. See, in that discourse, that's the reinstitution of Peter. I preached on that not too long ago. And if you remember, Jesus just got through telling Peter that you're going to die for me. And Peter goes, oh, there's John. What about John? And Jesus goes, don't worry about John. You worry about yourself. You worry about your own walk. You worry about your own life. Let John worry about his. But you just follow me. You just follow me. God may have a different purpose for you than for me. But God's purpose is for us is to continue to walk the walk that is set before us. It might be a little different, but it is also the same. And that's what we started talking about last week. It is also the same. As we start seeing here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, Paul starts talking about how to please God. And we are all to seek to please God. And last week we talked about living a holy life. Living a holy life. He said to avoid sexual immorality. And what we'll see is that holiness, a holy life, holiness is introspective. It's looking within. It's looking within ourselves and our relationship with God. And we are to avoid sexual immorality because, what did I say last week? Because it makes us dirty before a holy God and it separates us from Him. And not only does it separate us because we are dirty, but it separates us because God, as a loving Father, must discipline us. And we are separated because of our discipline. We are to seek to live holy lives. But today, we're going to turn from looking within to looking without. So if you have your Bibles, please open to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And we have quite a few visitors. So if you're not sure where 1 Thessalonians is, page in the New Testament, page past the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, 1st, 2nd Corinthians. Then, as I always say, you should have this memorized by now. Gentiles eat pork chops. Gentiles eat pork chops. The pork chops is Philippians and Colossians, and then you get to 1 Thessalonians. But this morning, as you open to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 9 through 12, we're going to see that in order to please God, we must live a holy life. That's what we talked about last week, but this week we're going to move on and see that to please God, we're to live a harmonious life and an honest life. A harmonious life and an honest life. We are basically turning from our personal walk with God to our public walk with God, which is still a very vital part of our Christian walk. Again, God desires a harmonious life and a honest life. And this week, as you do what you do, as you go about your business, going to school, going to work, working with people that you love, working with people that you don't care about because they just irritate you to death, I want you to remember this, that life can get pretty tough. But the Christian life is placing one foot in front of the other and taking steps of faith. Steps of faith. Let's read together, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 9 through 12. Now, about brotherly love, we do not need to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love each other. And in fact, you do love all the brothers throughout Macedonia, yet we urge you, brothers, to do so more and more. Make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your hands, just as we told you, so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders, and so that you will not be dependent on anybody. That's our text for the day. Let's get started. Verses 9 through 10. 9 and 10, we turn to a harmonious life. A harmonious life. And remember, Paul again is describing how to please God. How to please God, that's what we see in chapter 1 last week. Finally, brothers, we instructed you how to live in order to please God. Wow. Don't you want to please God with your life? Well, Paul is saying you can do that. Live a harmonious life. Harmonious means to be marked by agreement or accord, a pleasing combination of parts. A pleasing combination of parts. It is pleasing to God that we live a life in harmony with those around us. That we live a life that's in harmony with those around us as we live in agreement and we live in accord with one another. And Paul starts this verse in verse 9. He says, now about brotherly love. Brotherly love. This word in Greek is the word Philadelphios. Philadelphios. And really, there are four basic words in Greek for love. There are more words for love, but four basic words for love. The first one we see is eros. Eros. And that's where we get our word erotic. Erotic. And this word is not solely used to describe sinful acts, but in Paul's day, its main emphasis was on the sensual. Eros. Another word for love is storge. And storge is family love. It's a love that parents have for their children. And the word eros and storge, both of those words are not found in the New Testament at all. But there's two other words that are commonly used for love that are found in the New Testament, and that's philia and agape. Philia and agape. Philadelphia comes from the root word philia, and it is a deep love of affection. It's a deep love of affection for blood relatives, one for the other. Blood relatives. And it's always used in the New Testament as Christian love. Christian love. Because when you think about it, Christians are in the family of God. We are all blood relatives related through the blood of Christ. We are blood relatives. True biblical love always expresses itself in acts of service. I want you to remember that. True biblical love always expresses itself in acts of service, meeting needs and doing things sacrificially to benefit others. Let me give you an illustration. This is not a perfect illustration. But as you know, my wife is out of town, and I'm in charge of our three daughters. And I love my daughters. And what if I took them into our house, locked them in their room, no food, no bathroom, no nothing, for the 5 days she's gone, because I love them. I love them. And they're banging on the door. Daddy, let me out. I'm hungry. And I'm sitting down that stairs with this warm, fuzzy feeling. Oh, I just love those kids. Daddy, let me out. I need to go to the bathroom. I'm starving. Dad, please. But I love those kids. I love them. What if they were locked in that room for 5 days? No food, no water, no nothing. But I love those kids. And you would say, you're insane. You would say, you're not fit to be a father. What in the world are you doing? I'm loving my children. I'm protecting them. But I want you to realize that's what we do all the time. We're part of this church, and we're like, oh, I love people in this church. I love everybody in this church. Oh, Bill needs a ride. His car's broke down. Oh, I can't do it today. Mm-mm. He's going to have to find his own ride. But I love Bill. Oh, I just love everybody in my church. Nancy, she's sick, and she needs some money. Oh, I just don't have the money to give this week. But I love her. I love her. That kind of love is empty. That kind of love is empty. True love, true philia, is always expressed through acts of service, because how do we show our love? We serve. We serve. We meet needs. We serve. Don't sit in your room going, oh, I love them so much. Get off your tuchus and serve someone. That's how you show them you love them. The fourth type of love, agape. Agape, it's a godly type of love. A godly type of love. The godly type of love. It is totally and completely selfless and unconditional. Agape. And see, as Paul moves through this verse, he talks in verses 3 through 8 about sexual immorality, and then in verse 9, he introduces this brotherly love, this Philadelphia, and he says, exchange your lust for philia. Exchange the lust in your life for the brotherly love. Exchange the immorality in your life for brotherly love, a brotherly love that is characterized by only the purest and purest motives and purest of conduct. You don't have to be immoral. You don't have to have all this eros in your life. You can have Philadelphia in your life. And what does Paul say about this kind of love? He goes on in verse 9 and says, "Now about brotherly love, we do not need to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love each other." You've been taught by God. See, Christians are people of a new nature. We have a new nature. And that nature is to be like God as he instills love within us and as he teaches us how to love. No one needs to teach us how to love. In fact, no one can teach us how to love. No man can teach us that. Only God can teach us how to love. People can teach us how to serve in different aspects, but they can't teach you how to love. They can't teach you how to love. In fact, for the man and woman of God, that's now our nature, and it's instinct. It's instinct. I remember God changing my brain, changing my heart, and looking at someone for the first time in love. It was amazing. It was amazing. Romans 5:5 says, "And hope does not disappoint us because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, whom he has given us." See, at conversion, we are indwelt with the Holy Spirit. At conversion, we accept Jesus Christ as our Savior. God gives us a piece of himself, the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. 1 Corinthians 12:13 tells us that. And the Spirit teaches us how to love. Basically, God within us teaches us what no man can teach us. The God within us teaches us how to love someone other than ourselves for the first time in our life. How to love. And really, what we see is it's impossible for Christians not to love. That's 1 John 5:1. And Paul says that we are taught this by God himself. Well, are we really taught by God? Does God really teach us? John 6:45 says, "It was written in the prophets, they will all be taught by God. Everyone who listens to the Father and learns from him comes to me." See, it was written in the Old Testament by the prophet Isaiah that in the future, God's Spirit would come upon his people and God would teach them personally. And in the New Testament, in John, Jesus uses that and says, the people who are taught by God will come to me. They have no choice. God teaches them and they come. God teaches and they come. And I want you to see something else interesting in this verse, verse 9. Paul says, "Now about brotherly love, about Philadelphia, we need to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love each other." How have we been taught to love each other? The word there is agape. And I just want to point out very quickly that God doesn't stoop to teach us second best. God is a perfect God who teaches us how to love perfectly. He doesn't teach us how to love Philadelphia. He teaches us how to love agape, the perfect love. The perfect love, a godly love without restrictions or boundaries. So when Paul says to philia one another, to love each other with a brotherly love, it should be kind of easy when God is teaching us a perfect love, a perfect love. You have been anointed by his Holy Spirit, and his Spirit teaches you all things. That is our new nature. That is our new nature. Now let me say this again. You are not the same as you once were. You have a new nature. You have a new nature. And I want you to think for a minute. Have you realized that animals do instinctively what they need to do to survive? Animals do instinctively what they need to do to survive. Fish don't attend classes to learn how to swim. Now, I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, well, fish swim in schools, don't they? Yes, I know fish swim in schools, but they don't have to go to school to learn how to swim. And birds, by nature, put their arms, their wings out and flap. It's instinct. It's nature. It is nature that determines action. Let me say that again. It is nature that determines action. A fish has a fish's nature, so it swims. A blue jay, a hawk, a parrot has a bird's nature, so they fly. And because a Christian has God's nature, that's what 2 Peter 1:4 tells us, they love because God is love. You see, we're people of a new nature. God is love. That's 1 John 4:8. We are not fish, so don't try to swim like a fish. It won't work. We're not birds, so don't try to fly like a bird. It's just a waste of your time. We're no longer lost, so don't live like a lost person. It's a waste of your life. It's a waste of your time. It's a waste of your talents. It's a waste of your blessings. It's a waste of your life. You are a Christian, so let's do what comes natural to Christians. Let's love God and love others. And I know it's not easy. Remember, Romans talks about our old self, our old nature, who keeps coming up. We have to push it down because we have a new nature now, a new nature. And that nature is to love others. And the more we love others, the easier it will become as God teaches us to love perfectly. And Paul says in verse 10 as we move on, "And in fact, you do love all the brothers throughout Macedonia, yet we urge you, brothers, to do so more and more." Paul is saying that you're doing a great job showing love to other people, but you can always do more. You can always do more and more. And that's exactly what he says in verse 1. He says, "I'm writing you this letter not because you're failing, but because you can always do more and more." Christians always have room to grow. We can always do more and more. We here in this church can always do more and more as we seek to honor God and live a life that is pleasing to Him. And when we think that we're doing so well that there's no room for growth, that's a scary place to be, because that is when we get lethargic, we get lazy, we get prideful. That's when sin starts to seep in. You always have room to grow, and that's exactly what Paul is telling us here. When we think that we're doing so well loving others, in actuality, we're doing nothing more than loving ourselves. Remember last week I told you that Christianity is a heart issue? Christianity is a heart issue, so it means we have to check our hearts often. We have to check our hearts often. We can always do more, so let's give more of ourselves as we seek to glorify God with all that He has given us. And I want to point something else out. Where is this small church located that Paul's writing to? In Thessalonica. Where is Thessalonica located? It's in the larger province of Macedonia. So it's interesting. Paul says, "And in fact, you do love all the brothers throughout Macedonia." And that's just an awesome witness for this church. They're not just loving people in their own city. They're loving people in their whole province. What if someone's to say that about our church one day? You know, we have people in this church who work in San Antonio. You have family and friends spread out around Texas and around this nation. You go to the coast for vacation. You go to the border in South Texas to hunt and do other things. What if everywhere you went, you treated people with this brotherly love? What if everywhere you went, you talked about what's most important in your life, your relationship with God? What if everywhere you went, you talked about the people who are important in your life, the people of this church? And the people all around Texas come to hear about Pipe Creek Community Church. Ooh, that must be a church of love. Every time they come here, they're talking about their church. How do you think Paul heard that there were loving people all over Macedonia? Because it got back to him. What if one day someone says about Pipe Creek Community Church, they say, "And in fact, Pipe Creek, you do love all the brothers throughout Texas, throughout the nation, throughout the world. But," they add what we always need to hear, and they say, "but we urge you, Pipe Creek, you can always love others more and more." There's always room to grow. So Paul says, in order to please God, we must live a harmonious life. We must live a harmonious life, showing brotherly love to other people. And we talked about last week that we're to live a holy life, avoiding sexual immorality. And now in verses 11 and 12, Paul says, in order to please God, we must live an honest life, an honest life. And Paul starts in verse 11 by saying, make it your ambition. Your ambition. Did you realize that was in the Bible? We are to be ambitious people. We are to be people of ambition. What does ambition mean? It means to be zealous for, to pursue eagerly with zealousness. That's a word. And even to consider it an honor. So what are we to consider it an honor to do? What are we supposed to strive for eagerly in our lives? Well, Paul gives us three things. He says to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your hands. What does God want us to be ambitious about? Leading a quiet life, minding your own business, and working with your hands. Think about it. That's what God wants us to be ambitious about. You know what? The world says be ambitious. The world says be ambitious. They say, the world says climb the corporate ladder. And God says, just lead a quiet life. The world says, make yourself look great by making everyone around you look horrible. And God says, just mind your own business. The world says, the more important you become, the less you do because you make other people do for you. And God says, just work with your hands. Work with your hands. We talked about this a few weeks ago, but this is reality. God and the world are at polar opposites of each other. Polar opposites, and you have to choose. And you might say, well, I've already chosen God. Well, I'm not talking about salvation. Salvation is choosing God. It's believing in Jesus Christ. It's accepting the blessings that are yours in Jesus. But I'm not talking about salvation today. I'm talking about walking the Christian walk. It's a daily decision. Remember what Jesus said? He said, pick up your cross daily and follow me. It's a daily decision. So I don't want to hear that you've chosen God. I want to hear that you will choose God every day of your life. Every day of your life. You know what? My first day in the Border Patrol, I graduated the academy. My first day on the job, uniform, badge, gun, a very exciting day for me. Three different senior agents came over to me during the day, unaware of the other guys, and pulled me aside and said, Agent Busby, if you want to go far in the Border Patrol, I'm going to give you some advice, and you have to remember this advice. Remember it. If you don't remember anything else you learned in the Border Patrol Academy, remember this. Three different people. And you want to know what they told me, what the great advice was? They said, deny everything and make counter-allegations. That was it. Deny everything and make counter-allegations. That was what I had to know to become someone in the Border Patrol. Deny everything and make counter-allegations. And you know what? When you read between the lines, you know what they're saying? They're saying the Border Patrol is a worldly organization. If you're going to make it, you have to act like the world, not like God. Deny everything and make counter-allegations. That was great advice. Not. That's exactly what God says not to do. Is that showing brotherly love? No, that's looking out for number one. But in the Border Patrol, when you look out for number one, you find yourself up to here in number two. That's why I'm here. So Paul says, be ambitious. Be ambitious about what? First, he says, be ambitious about leading a quiet life. This seems to be somewhat of a paradox. I mean, it seems like he's saying to be ambitious about being unambitious. This Greek word is used of silence after speech in Luke 14:4. It's used of ceasing of arguing in Acts 21:14, and it's used of the rest from labor in Luke 23:56. But here, I think it basically denotes a life of tranquility, not causing trouble or turbulence. And I got to tell you, I struggled with this word this week. I struggled. This took me a long time because this word in Greek seems to have kind of a different implication depending on the context that it's in, because in some places in the Bible, it talks about being silent, not speaking. But see, when you read the Bible, you have to judge the Bible. You have to judge Scripture from other Scripture. You proof Scripture from other Scripture, and we know from other Scripture that we're not supposed to be silent. We're told over and over again to speak about our faith. Romans 10 says that how are people going to believe if no one preaches? We're to use our mouth. So it's obvious here that when he says lead a quiet life, he's talking about leading a life of tranquility, not causing trouble or turbulence. We've all been on airplanes, and you know that you can have a peaceful flight or a turbulent flight. And I hate turbulence on an airplane. Your stomach's going up and down. You think you're going to crash. You're holding on for your life. I hate it. And no one likes turbulence in their life. So don't cause it. That's what he's saying. That's exactly what he's saying. Let me read to you 1 Timothy 2:2. Actually, I'll start with 2:1. I urge you then, first of all, that requests, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for everyone, for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. That's exactly what he's saying. We should live peaceful and godly lives. And to understand what's really going on here, we have to understand the context of what's going on in the Thessalonian church, because it's going to help us with all three of these ambitions. Remember, the small church in Thessalonica had an ignorant view of the second coming of Jesus Christ. They knew he was coming, but they thought he was coming at any time, and that's right. The problem is their correct thinking about the return of Jesus led to an incorrect lifestyle. They thought Jesus was coming back at any time, so they're quitting their jobs and they're running around frantic, and that's exactly what Paul is saying not to do. Live quiet lives. Live quiet lives. Paul is saying live a quiet life. He's saying don't run around like Chicken Little screaming, the sky is falling, the sky is falling. Or more appropriately, Jesus is returning, Jesus is returning. That's not what we're to do. That's our hope. That's truth. And we're to live in light of that hope. Our life is anchored in light of that hope. And with the knowledge that Jesus Christ is going to return, that keeps us holy. That keeps us pure. That keeps us walking the Christian walk and not straying. But it doesn't lead to a frantic, crazy life. And see, that's where the Thessalonians were going wrong. We live in the light of that truth. That is our hope. But we're to live lives of tranquility, calmness, and simplicity. We're to be ambitious about leading a quiet life. Paul goes on and says we're to be ambitious about minding our own business. Minding our own business. Now think logically about what's going on here. They were so enthralled with the fact that Jesus is going to return at any minute. They were quitting their jobs. They're running around frantic. And let me put it this way. They were quitting their jobs and had all this time on their hands. And with this time on their hands, they were idle. And because they had this time on their hands, they were meddling in other people's business. And their meddling in other people's business was causing trouble. And Paul's saying, don't, you're just to live quiet lives. Don't meddle in other people's affairs. And we see this from 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 11 through 12 says this. We hear that some among you are idle. They are not busy. They are busybodies. Such people are, we command and urge in the Lord Jesus Christ to settle down and earn the bread they eat. See, they were idle, and this idle time gave them time to meddle in other people's affairs, and they were causing trouble. They were causing trouble. Christians are notorious for being nosy. Christians are notorious for being gossips. Girl, you never know what, you'll never guess what happened to so-and-so last week. Not supposed to tell you, but we got to pray together, right? So let me give you all the details. And our prayer meetings and our Bible studies can quickly turn into gossip sessions if we're not careful. And we do it all in the name of the Lord. Shame on us. Shame on us. Paul's saying that your main concern is your life. Your main concern is your walk with God. Your main concern is you, not them. Your main concern is your own business. And if someone invites us into their business, their personal business, that's excellent. But we are to use wisdom and discernment on how to disseminate that information if we should at all. In fact, we are to pray. And if we're going to ask someone else to pray, maybe we should ask that person if it's okay. If we share a little bit of their problems. There is a happy medium between being a gossip and total isolationism, and we have to work to find it. We have to work to find it. Be ambitious, leading a quiet life. Be ambitious about not meddling in other people's affairs. And Paul says, be ambitious about working with your hands, about working with your hands. You see, the Greeks believed that manual labor was for slaves. That's not what free men did. Free men don't stoop to manual labor. Slaves do that. But on the other hand, however, Jews held manual labor in esteem. And they taught every Jewish boy to have a skill, to have a, what's the word I'm looking for? A vocation. What was Jesus' trade? Carpenter. What was Paul's trade? A tent maker. And see, the emphasis here is not on manual labor as opposed to other types of labor. Paul's emphasis is on manual labor as opposed to idleness. As opposed to idleness. They were not working because Christ's return was near. And as a result of their not working, they weren't able to take care of themselves, they weren't able to feed themselves, and they were having to rely on the more industrious Christians within their church. And we see this again from 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 6 through 11. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we command you, brothers, to keep away from every brother who is idle, who does not live according to the teaching you received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example. We were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's food without paying for it. On the contrary, we worked night and day, laboring and toiling so that we would not be a burden to any of you. We did this not because we did not have the right to such help, but in order to make ourselves a model for you to follow. For even when we were with you, we gave you this rule: if a man will not work, he shall not eat. If a man shall not work, he shall not eat. See, the church is commanded to take care of orphans and widows. That's James 1:27. Why? Because those are people who can't take care of themselves. But we are not commanded as a church to take care of the healthy, the fit, the idle, the lazy. We're not commanded to do that. People are to take care of themselves so that they are not a burden on other people. And Paul bluntly says, if you don't work, you don't eat. See, a man who is willing to work with his hands demonstrates his love for his brothers by being willing to humble himself in order to provide for his own needs so he's not dependent on others, but he can provide for himself. And we read here that that's a vital part of the Christian walk. We're to be ambitious. We're to be people of ambition, but we're not too ambitious about what the world teaches us to be ambitious about. We're to be ambitious about leading a quiet life, not meddling in others' affairs, and working with our hands. And we've already seen that to please God, we're to do these things, plus we're to love other people and exchange the lust and sexual immorality for a brotherly love. A brotherly love, but what's the purpose? Why? Well, Paul ends this section of Scripture with the purpose. We see the word so that. In fact, we see the word so that twice. There's two purposes. So that. What's the purpose? So that. So that what? Your daily life may win the respect of outsiders, and so that you will not be dependent on anybody. We see here that the motives to pursuing these ambitions are evangelistic. It's evangelism. It's lifestyle evangelism. We'll be pointing people to God, not only with our mouths, but with our lives, with our actions, with our deeds, with the way that we walk through life, placing one foot in front of the other in steps of faith. We're to behave properly towards other people and win their respect. We're not to be dependent on anyone and become a nuisance. We're to be people of integrity. That's what I believe this all boils down to, is being a person of integrity. We have the greatest story that's ever been told. We have the greatest message that everybody in the world needs to hear. But, and that's a big but if we do not behave properly towards other people, if we do not act as people of integrity, then people won't have anything to do with us. They won't want to have what we have to say. It's pre-evangelism. There's pre-evangelism on two levels. The Holy Spirit starts working in our heart, making our heart fertile. There's pre-evangelism in the fact that we live a life of integrity and we win the right in order to speak into people's lives. That's something we don't think about very often. We just think, oh, man, we just tell them the gospel. Tell them that Jesus loves them. He died for them. But you realize that everybody's watching what you do. They're watching the way you live, and we have to win the right to speak into their lives? That is what Paul, this whole chapter 4 in 1 Thessalonians verses 1 through 12 is saying. Live a life that's pleasing to God so people will listen to you. That you have the right to speak into their lives. If we act like crazy, lazy gossips, no one will want anything to do with us, not even our brothers and sisters in Christ. John MacArthur says, when believers display diligent work attitudes and habits and live in a loving and tranquil manner that respects others' privacy and does not intrude or gossip, it constitutes a powerful testimony to unbelievers and makes the gospel credible. I found that phrase fascinating. It makes the gospel credible. Have you ever thought that your actions might discredit the gospel of Jesus Christ? Your actions might bring discredit to God in other people's eyes. You know what? They can and they do. And we have to be very, very careful. Our actions can and do discredit God in the eyes of unbelievers. And Paul in this passage is saying, avoid sexual immorality. Do not act like unbelievers. Be sanctified. Be different. He says, control your body. He says, don't take advantage of other people sexually. Why? Because it brings discredit to God in other people's eyes. And he's saying, exchange that sexual immorality for a brotherly love, a love that is pure and caring for other people. Why? Because that brings credit to God and gives you the freeway into someone's heart, in which you can speak the words of truth, the words of life, the words of Jesus. And you might say, well, how do I do that? How do I bring credit to God? Simple, by following your new nature. Your new nature. You're a person of love. Love people. And when you feel that old nature rising up, man, just squash it. Squash it. Pray to God that He would just take that from you through the power of the Spirit and walk in love. Do you want to be more evangelistic in your life? Do you want to talk more about Jesus and what He's done in your life? Then win the right to speak about Jesus in people's lives. Win the right. And you know what winning the right looks like? It's walking the walk and not just talking the talk. You know what? The world, Christians, including myself, have very little patience for people who are all talk and no walk. Don't be like that. Don't be like that. If you speak it, live it. Be real. Be real. Don't be duplicitous. Don't be false. That's not what God wants. He wants us to be real, and he wants us to be ambitious about following him. And that's exactly what Paul is saying. He's saying, make it your ambition to lead a quiet life. Make your ambition to mind your own business and work with your hands and take care of yourself so that you're not bothersome or a burden to other people. And in so doing, you act as a person of integrity, and people care about people of integrity. People want to hear what people of integrity have to say. And when you're seen in that light, watch out, devil. Here comes God. Here comes God straight into someone's heart. We are on a Christian walkabout, and through the power of the Holy Spirit, we can walk without growing faint through the mundane details of life. We may stumble and we may fall, but we get up. We keep our eyes on Jesus, putting one foot in front of the other, taking steps of faith. And I hope that when you fall, I hope that when you stumble, I don't hope you do, but if you do, I pray that you hear my wife's voice from across the room going, "You're okay, get up, you're okay," and keep putting those footsteps right in front of the other as we seek to live a life that's pleasing to God, as we keep our eyes on him, as we continually point everyone to God the Father, our Lord, and the author of our faith. As the praise team comes up, I invite you to come forward. I invite you Really, I invite you this morning to make a change in your life. We're all walking through life. Let's do it together. We're all walking through life, and we can take different detours and the road wise, and which way are we going to take? Well, which way is God telling us to take? We've all stumbled, and we've all fallen, but we just have to get back up. Maybe there's someone in this room today who is having a struggle.